All right. Well, last week we talked about he who digs into a pit will fall into it, and that's Saul. Saul keeps fighting against the Lord's will. Some of you may have given some thought into that perhaps this past week. If there's areas of your life that you're like, I'm continuing to fight the Lord on this, and it doesn't seem like, it seems like according to this decreed will, it's not going to happen. And at what point do you stop praying about things, you know, or do you stop praying about things? So I've had certain things in my life that I've had to say, you know, I am so focused on praying about this particular thing, and the Lord has said no over and over and over again. I'm afraid that I'm basically adding kindling to the fire by continuing to pray about this. So there is a point that we don't stop praying altogether, but we just go, you know, I'm really going to focus on praying for other people. And my prayers have just can get pretty selfish. So be mindful of that. That's just as a side note, because Saul can't get it out of his head. It's just bothering him to no end. And he's going to try to kill David four times in this chapter. Four times. As one of the commentators said, Saul's increasing recognition that David is preferred to him will play no small part in Saul's own psychological disintegration. That's an interesting way to put it. Saul knows that this is the Lord's will, and he keeps fighting it the whole time. And yet, I think it's interesting to note that David is going to have to go through this. David is going to go through four times getting killed, trying to get killed, and you start to go, am I out of the Lord's will? What's going on here? What's happening? And yet, we need to remember that ultimately, the Lord is disciplining David for his future kingship role. This is his training program. And too many times when we go through trials, we don't really get that ourselves. As a matter of fact, even when I say the word discipline, that David is being disciplined, many of us in the back of our minds automatically go, I wonder what he's doing wrong. And that you don't really understand discipline. Actually, I would say you only understand 25% of discipline when you say that. 25%? Yes, I'm being exact on purpose. John MacArthur writes about this. Dan Duncan had talked about this as well. But ultimately, there's four reasons for discipline. And when you think of discipline, you need to see it's the Greek word paideia. It's where we get our word pedagogy, or pedagogical view of life. And that is, it's education. It's training. As a matter of fact, let me give you a good definition for discipline. It's instruction that trains you to reach full development. Instruction that trains you to reach full development. The Bible says in Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those whom, what? He loves. As a matter of fact, he makes it clear that if you are not disciplined, you're not his son. You're the neighbor's kids. Okay? So there's four reasons for discipline. I'll go through them very quickly, and then we'll go straight into the text. First one you think of automatically is correction due to sin. I'm sinning. The Lord, the reason why I'm going through this trial is the Lord is disciplining me for my sin. Maybe. Maybe not. That's only one of the four reasons. That's 25%, if you will. 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthian believers are at the Lord's Supper. Some are getting drunk. Others are not sharing their food. And that's why Paul can say, that's why some of you are sick and some of you are even dead. Because that's how serious it is. And so that would be a definite example of correction of sin regarding discipline. Another way to look at discipline is prevention. Prevention. Remember when Paul is given a thorn in the flesh? Do you remember what he had done wrong? Answer. You don't, because he hadn't done anything wrong. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, the thorn in the flesh was given to me so that I would not, what? Become arrogant, become prideful, do what the Lord had shown me, showing me the third heaven. And so prevention. Well, sometimes we go through trials, it's just prevention. The Lord is preventing us from falling into greater sin. Thirdly, it could be just education. Education. About the Lord, that he really does care for us, about the world, how wicked, how evil it is, how we don't need to go down that road, about ourselves, to realize what idolaters we can be. So sometimes when you go through so many trials, we're like, ugh, maybe the Lord is not correcting us, maybe he's not preventing us from further sin, maybe he's educating us on how much we're in love with pleasure in this life, how so drawn we are to not having work to do, but just sitting and relaxing. And so it could be about education. Job 42:2, Job will say, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. So Job is saying, I went through this trial. He didn't ever know all the reasons why, but ultimately he could see at a certain point, this is about education. God is educating me on himself, on myself, on the world. And then finally, the fourth reason is edification. Edification. 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5, Paul can say, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we may comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so we also comfort abounds through Christ. So the point of it is when we go through certain trials, this is going to bother you being an American, especially a Texan perhaps. It's not about you. As a matter of fact, that particular trial, that particular discipline has never been about you. But it's been about the neighbors across the street that they can see are going through this and they can see a love for the Lord in this. It's your brothers and sisters in Christ that can go, I am so edified by the fact that you went through this and you didn't walk away from Christ and how horrible that was. It's about edifying. You could be edifying others through it. And if you go, you know, Jeff, I'm not interested in correction, prevention, education, or edification, then what? You're not interested in Christ. You got to take them both. It's that cafeteria line. I always hated the green peas. Hated them. But they're there. Does anybody like the green peas? I don't know. I think they came about after the fall. But point being is you can't pick and choose. You follow Christ, you got these other types of pedagogy. So, C.H. McIntosh, an Irish Plymouth Brethren preacher, wrote, never interpret God's love by your circumstances, but always interpret your circumstances by His love. The Lord is doing it in love. It doesn't feel like love. It don't matter. It is. All right, chapter 19, verse 1 through 3. We'll see if we can get through this text. Now, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on your guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. All right, when you compare this chapter to chapter 18, you know what comes across my mind? No more messing around, okay? In chapter 18, Saul was covert. He's not covert anymore. He's being blatant about it. But notice he tells Jonathan. I mean, doesn't he know how much Jonathan loves David? Maybe what we don't see here in the text is maybe he's appealing to Jonathan in his unforeseen envy. Jonathan, do you realize if you keep supporting this guy, he's going to take the throne? He will take the throne. And as a matter of fact, I know there's references for this later on in Samuel, where Saul does say, basically, this man is holding you back from the throne. So I think he's saying it even as early as chapter 19. So he doesn't seem to be worried about telling Jonathan. But notice this, it says, Jonathan greatly delighted in David. I love the way the Puritan Matthew Henry put it. Never was a friend so surprisingly kind as Jonathan. If you could be a person like Jonathan, oh, wow. He warns him. And remember the age difference between the two. I've told you before, in the text, I think you really can decipher that Jonathan is probably 15 years older than David, maybe 20. So he looked at David like a nephew or even a son. And he greatly delighted in him. As a matter of fact, they share the same spirit in there. They're both courageous. They want to destroy the enemies of God. They love each other. But notice this. I would say this. His kindness to David, as one of the commentators says, his kindness to David is not due to Jonathan being ignorant of David's destiny. It has nothing to do with his ignorance. As a matter of fact, it has everything to do with his sheer acceptance of God's will. He says in chapter 18, he gives David his weapons. He gives him his royal garb. That was a transfer of power. He knew. But later on, we see explicit in his language in 1 Samuel 23:17, where he says, you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. Now, I know I'm getting ahead of the story, but you need to embrace this. Jonathan, you'll know the difference between he and Saul. Do you know what it is in a lot of ways, at least one simple way? Jonathan accepts the will of God in his life. Saul does not. And once again, Saul is king for 40 years. Jonathan is never king. So ultimately, the demise of Saul really only affects Jonathan, not Saul. But notice who is embracing God's will. Oh, if we could be so good at embracing the harsh providences of our lives. Verse 4 through 7. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father. And before I go any further, you need to note this. He gives his father six appeals as to why he should not try to kill David. And I'll just list them as we go through them. He spoke well of David to his father and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since, number one, he has not sinned against you. Number two, since his deeds have been very beneficial to you." And then in verse 5, number 3, "For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine." And you may have thought, well, I think he struck a lot of Philistines. No, it's referring to the Philistine, meaning the giant. And number 4, "The Lord has brought about a great deliverance for all Israel." Number 5, "You saw it and rejoiced." And so he's appealing to his dad going, "Really, Dad? Really? Let's go back to the facts. You were glad that he killed the Philistine. You were happy about it. Saved your kingdom, if you will." And then finally, number 6, "Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" We'll talk about that one in a moment. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. I can imagine there's somebody out there that could write a book on how to handle conflict effectively in looking at what Jonathan does here. Notice this respectful dialogue he has with his father that wants to kill his best friend. It's not done like too many of us, and I include myself in this, you know, drive-by shootings on social media, email, text, whatever else. It doesn't accomplish really anything. So he speaks with him about it, and he wins him over. It's interesting. Last thing he says, the sixth appeal, "You're going to sin against innocent blood." Jonathan knew that the killing of an innocent man in Israel affects all of Israel, and we see that in Deuteronomy 21, 8 and 9. Check it out on your own. But yeah, you don't shed innocent blood, because it's not just going to go upon Saul, it's going to go upon the whole nation. You kill the anointed one of God? Are you kidding? "As the Lord lives," Saul vows, "he shall not be put to death." He's not going to keep that, because that's only the first time he's trying to kill David. There's a few other ones in here. So notice this. Jonathan told David all these words and brought him back. I don't know about you, but I'd be a little bit nervous about taking that job again, right? Saul's already tried to kill him, and now he's telling others, "Kill him, kill him." And David's going, "Okay, Saul's going to be sitting on the throne with a spear in hand. I'm going to be playing my harp or lyre. I don't like the odds." Verse 8 through 10. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. David was playing, in italics it says, the harp. We don't really know. He may have been playing the lyre, which was a bit more of like a guitar, with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Remember, I just told you Saul vowed he won't kill David. I mean, not too good at keeping his word, but I want you to note this, is that David's successes equals Saul's jealousy rekindled. Now, Christian, beware. If you think somehow that, you know, I don't really, envy is not really a struggle for me. Be careful. Envy is called the green-eyed monster on purpose. And many times it hides underneath your floor mat. You don't even know you have it. until you see somebody else succeed in an area that you would like to succeed in, and you find yourself going, I don't think I like that person. Where's that coming from? And you'll find reasons to dislike them, because you'll begin to question their motives and go, yeah, I bet they, I mean, they did well, but I think the real reason was, don't do that. You're given to the sin of envy. Be careful. Because ultimately, in some ways, enviousness is like, it's like idolatry. You think you deserve better. You think you had that coming to you. It can affect you in the job. It can affect you as a mom or as a dad when you look at other people's kids and you're like, why isn't my child doing better? Be careful. Be careful. An evil spirit came on Saul from the Lord. Now, that might be bothersome to you, but you need to remember Saul is under the Lord's judgment. And there is no repentance coming from Saul. Remember that. You're going to see David commit some incredibly bad sins in 1st, 2nd Samuel. And Saul, he does some things that not even Saul does. But you will note the difference between the two of them is that one is given to repentance by God's grace alone and the other is not. He won't repent. He'll just cover for himself all the time. So Saul tried to pin David to the wall, and the wall stuck in the spear stuck in the wall. What's interesting, which you don't catch in the Hebrew, which is helpful, is the word nakah, which means this. David went out and struck down the Philistines with a great slaughter. Saul, with his spear, tried to strike down David. It's the same word. Saul tried to pin David to the wall, but the idea is he tried to strike him down the same way that David struck down the Philistines. And so what happens to the Philistines as David strikes them? They flee. What happens as Saul tries to strike down David? He flees. The author's trying to tell you something here. Saul is treating David like the enemy of God. He's treating David like Philistines. How wicked. So, the spear stuck into the wall. From here on out, David will be an outlaw. He will never return to Saul's court ever again as a friend. And really, I think we need to note as a believer, this is a picture for all those who trust in the Lord, who follow the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. It's not going to look the same as your friend, but it's going to happen. Luke 6:22 and 23, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and insult you and reject you as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for their ancestors did the same things to the prophets. Be careful, by the way, that you're being persecuted for Christ's sake and not because you're being a jerk. There's a difference, all right? Let's just pull that one out there. But what was David thinking? I mean, what was going on as he was enduring the discipline of the Lord? He hadn't done anything wrong, and the Lord is sending him away. What's he thinking? Well, the Bible actually tells you what he's thinking. Can we go there? Psalm 59. We won't read all of it, but just the first 8 verses here give you an indication of what is going on in the mind of David. It says, as a matter of fact, for the choir director, when Saul sent men and they watched over the house in order to kill him, that's what's about to happen here. Verse 11 through 13, we'll see. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog, and they go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouths. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Now, do you note something? Beware of thinking that Saul is the only man that wants to kill him. He doesn't say Saul in anywhere in this chapter. And he actually doesn't use the singular, does he? He says these people. So he's dealing with something we can't see in 1 Samuel 19. And there are more men that are out to get David. So Verse 11 through 13. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house. This is where that psalm comes into play. To watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. So first off, she warns him. She said, you're going to be dead in the morning. I don't know how she knew all this, but she does. So she let David out through a window, which reveals something about the newlywed's house. It seems to be built into the city's wall. Remember, last time you saw this was Rahab, when she's letting out the spies down the wall of Jericho. Note this, Saul wanted his daughter Michal to be a snare for David, and yet the good part is she works for his deliverance. I love what a guy named Dale Davis says. He says, Saul's enemy is preserved by Saul's family. Wow. But that's the good part. What's the bad part? You heard it, didn't you?
Household idol.
Yeah, household idol. What? Yeah, let me just grab the household idol here. What? That is bad. As a matter of fact, it's this word teraphim. Usually teraphim are small images, about, I don't know, 3 to 4 inches high. They're idols that many people carried on their persons. You could put it around your neck. You know, these days people put these things on their rearview mirrors. You know, nothing changes. They're good luck charms. But people would keep them in their houses as well. Well, this is a really big teraphim. My guess is she probably used some other blankets to kind of make it look like a body. But this is wicked. So you see at least 2 men of God married women who kept household idols. Who was the first one? You know? Yeah, Jacob and Rachel. Here we've got David and Michal. So the question that should cross your mind, why are there idols in David's house? The text doesn't go like to explain that, but we need to look at that because the ancient Hebrew would read this and go, huh? He's a man after God's own heart. What's he doing with idols in his house? Why is David allowing idols in his house? Remember, 1 Corinthians 11:3, David is head of the house. Shouldn't he seek to remove these? And then some people go, maybe he doesn't even know about it. It's a teraphim. It's a large idol. I think he was aware of it. So I would say to the men in the room, hey, Ephesians 5:25 and 26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sanctify her with the washing of the water by the word. Now be careful here. Ultimately, the Lord is the one who truly sanctifies us. Husbands, your job is not perfectly, completely to sanctify your wife. That's the role of the Lord. But the Lord puts you as head of the house, as a servant, catch that first part, servant leader, as Christ was, to sanctify your wife, to be a tool in that. So be careful as you look around, and some guys, please don't look at your wives, or wives, don't look at your husbands at this point, but if you look and you go, well, yeah, she's got certain idols, we're going to deal with that. It's Mother's Day, all right, let's get to this. Be careful, because I tried to do this early on in marriage, and my wife quickly pointed out some massive teraphim that I had in my life, two big ones. So, it doesn't mean you can't deal with a situation, but it means make sure you need to pull out the plank out of your own eye. First, what's interesting about David being such a great leader that he was, he doesn't discipline his kids. We'll see that later. And he doesn't seem to shepherd his wife very well. Now, keep in mind, certain wives, in this case, we're going to see Michal may have been unshepherdable, perhaps. But your job is to do the best you can. But keep loving your wife. Don't hold these things against her because she won't do what you say to do. All right? It's a fine line to walk. Okay, verse 14 through 17. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on the bed that I may put him to death. That's like throwing dynamite in a pond and say you went fishing. This is not fair. He wants to kill him in his own bed. Verse 16. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Okay, there's some bad stuff going on right here. It's interesting, Saul has the audacity to go, why did you let him go, my enemy? And I'm sure Michael's going, it's my husband? I don't know. It's kind of a thing to do. But note this, she lies here and she says, David told her, let me go. Why should I put you to death? What she's saying is, I had to let him go because he was threatening to kill me. Interesting, right? Notice how Jonathan and Michael respond differently regarding the enemy David to their dad. Jonathan tells Michael, Jonathan tells King Saul the truth. She lies. He actually helps David's reputation, and she gets David into greater trouble because from here on out, King Saul is going to say, he threatened to kill my daughter. Okay? Now, I don't want to throw too many stones here at Michael. She's a woman at that particular time period. She's scared to death. Saul's angry. It's no excuse for lying, but the point of it is, it's not exactly apples to apples to compare the two. But it is important. Jonathan does fear the Lord, and he will one day say some really harsh things to his dad, or rather, he will defend David and run the risk of death as well. So, verse 18 through 20, now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. It was told Saul, saying, behold, the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel, standing and presiding over them. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Just very quickly, Ramah is Saul's hometown. It's 5 miles north of Jerusalem. I like what William MacDonald said. He says, men of God go to men of God in times of trouble. Be careful going to people that you think can give you good advice, and they're not believers, okay? Go to people that can give you wise counsel. See, he goes and he stays in Naoth, which is a place kind of a maybe on the outskirts of the town. And so Saul sends a group of messengers to go. And in the meantime, you've got this company of prophets. This seems like a small seminary that Samuel was running at the time. It's probably Levites, and they were there to train in the scriptures. They followed Samuel, ultimately followed the Lord. We see this in the lives of Elijah and Elisha as well. Totally devoted to the Lord. They're prophesying. When it says they're prophesying, that means they were either foretelling the future or they were forthtelling the praises of God. My guess, it's the latter. Because what happens when Saul sends messengers, the messengers, the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they start singing the praises of God. Verse 21 through 24, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well, or it may have been a cistern, that is in Sekou. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of the Lord our God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? What is happening in this text? Well, he sends three companies of messengers. They all prophesy. Finally, Saul goes himself. Now, think of the audacity here. You're going after the prophets of God because they're hiding David? I mean, he's crazy. By the way, this is the last time, recorded time, that the Spirit comes upon Saul. It comes upon even Saul. When it says he stripped down, I don't get the idea he stripped all the way down. The point of it is I think the text is showing us something. Saul is no longer the Messiah. When I say Messiah, you need to note that. Whenever you see this in the Old Testament, Jesus is the one true Messiah. And one day there will be one, not true, but one only Antichrist. But John says in 1 John, there's many Antichrists that have gone out into the world. And there were many Messiahs, the many anointed ones, until the one true anointed one of Jesus Christ. So the point being is that that they are all basically, sorry, I lost my train of thought, but Saul plays that role for a time until the Lord removes his spirit from it, and now it's gone to David. And so, but Saul has no qualms about going after the Lord's anointed. And going back to what I was saying, he takes off his royal robes. He removes it, and he removes it in front of Samuel. It seems like he prophesies in front of Samuel, too. How interesting. How crazy would this have been like? And it's very ecstatic, and he was kind of, he wasn't in his right mind, if you will, but the Lord had taken charge of him. And so even now they're saying, is Saul among the prophets? They said this in 1 Samuel 10. It's kind of encapsulates Saul's reign. No, he's not among the prophets in 1 Samuel 10, and he's definitely not among the prophets in 1 Samuel 19. The Lord is having him remove his royal garments as if to say, once more, you are not the Messiah. You are not the anointed one. The anointed one is the one that's hiding among the prophets here. So let's close with application and just say this. That Hebrew word Mashiach, it means Messiah, which doesn't help you, but it means anointed one, the one specially anointed by the Lord. And so I want you to note how David is treated in this as the Messiah, if you will, and those who deal with him. Jonathan, what does he learn about dealing with this Messiah? He learns that when discussing with people who hate the Messiah, reason with them with long suffering, even if in the long run you don't win them over. When you witness, not I'm going to say if you witness, but when you witness, because as believers, this is what we should do to make disciples. You hang in there with people that hate you for the gospel's sake. You hang in there. You hang in there if they don't like your Messiah. You love them as enemies, if you will. Secondly, Michael, what does she learn by dealing with this Messiah character? Well, two things. Number one, going against your family and friends for the sake of the Messiah is right. So embrace it. It's right. She does right. But notice she does something wrong here as well. Lying to someone to somehow lessen being persecuted only brings reproach upon the Messiah. It really only brought reproach upon David. And we ourselves, when we decide to shy away from the persecution that comes along with living for the Lord, especially in front of unbelievers, we bring reproach upon our Messiah. We really do. So, David, what does David learn? Well, I think David learns the Lord preserves his sheep in many different ways, using divine and human means. Certainly. Certainly. Well, what does Saul learn? And I would say Saul actually doesn't learn. Saul doesn't learn. What should he have learned? He should have learned that you can fight the Messiah, but you cannot win. You cannot frustrate the plans of the Lord, because the most that the Lord will give you in Psalm 2, verse 4, if you fight him, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He scoffs. He mocks you. Now, ultimately, he's referring to unbelievers here in Psalm verse 2. And so if you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior, learn now before it's too late, because one day you're going to have to learn as you're on your face before the throne, one day bowing before him, but not as your Messiah so much as your Lord, not the one who saved you, but the one who condemns you. And if you are in Christ, hey, stop kicking against the goads. Embrace the Lord's will for your life, as Jonathan did. Do what Paul does when he doesn't understand the Lord. What does he do? Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this text. Lord, help us that we would pursue passionately the things of Christ, and that we would go after our Messiah, because we have short times here, so much shorter than any of us should even realize. Life is fast. Help us to trust you, Lord, knowing that you always know best, to embrace the will of God for our lives. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.